Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Book of 1 Timothy. If you were here last Sunday, then you would know that there was a certain pretty important announcement that was made, that the Lord is leading our senior pastor, Pastor Chris, to move on from here. And I know that was difficult for all of us to hear and to process. And maybe you're still processing it even now, a week later. But I do hope that over the next 2 months or so, all of us will have opportunity to adequately express to Chris and to Lori and to their whole family just how much they have meant to us, how much they mean to us, and appropriately honor him for 9 faithful years of ministry here at Killian Hill. And I can say personally that I'm very thankful for Chris Anderson. He has been a brother and a friend, and it will be very, very difficult to see him go. Not a day that I was looking forward to. But having said all that, our church now will really once again be entering into a very crucial time in our church's history where we will be prayerfully considering who the Lord would have for us in our future. And that is not an easy decision, and it's certainly not one that we as leadership plan to take lightly. I remember vividly September 18th, 2011, a little over 10 years ago, when our previous pastor needed to retire rather suddenly, and some of you were here for that, you may remember that. And we were left without a lead pastor for several months. In fact, it was 1 year and 3 months to be exact. And there were times throughout that 1 year and 3 months, it seemed like a lot longer than 1 year and 3 months. But I do look back on those months as both very difficult, of course, but also overall a very positive time for our church. Because it sort of forced us to take a hard look at really everything and to examine who we are, what we want to be, what we need to be. And so I'm praying that this time of transition, although unexpected and no doubt difficult, will also prove to be an overall positive time for this ministry. And so for our message this morning, I've entitled this very simply, What a Shepherd Looks Like. What a Shepherd Looks Like. Why did I entitle it that way? Why did I title it that way? If history is any guide, and I'm sure it is, over the next few months, probably all of us in this room, and understandably so, will have some opinion or opinions as to what the next pastor should be like, act like, look like, his personality, his age, his family, his background. And of course, all of those things will be worked out in the Lord's perfect timing. But I thought it would be appropriate this morning, and I hope not premature, but I thought it would be appropriate this morning at the outset or at the beginning of all of that to pause and talk about what Scripture describes as the non-negotiables. The non-negotiables. Before we even get close to considering names, resumes, processes, Scripture has given us an inspired blueprint. And it's a blueprint that's not intended to be an afterthought. It's intended to be our first thought. And that's why I thought it would be helpful this morning to look there together this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the message today is actually divided into 2 parts. Of course, in just a moment, we'll look where you're turned to, 1 Timothy 3. We'll spend a few moments there. And then part 2, if you will. And this might seem like kind of an odd shift, but we're going to turn back to the Old Testament, to one of the Psalms. And probably the most well-known of all the Psalms, and that, of course, is Psalm 23, where David, a shepherd king himself, describes in just beautiful poetic detail the great shepherd king. And then he describes what that shepherd looks like and acts like. And we'll spend just a few moments there as well. And so I'll say this right here at the outset. My desire for this message is that the first half, our time in 1 Timothy 3, will be, I hope, informative, instructive, helpful, as we embark on this crucial time as a church. And then that our second half, our time in Psalm 23, will be comforting. Comforting as we embark on this crucial time as a church. It's Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher, who says, Psalm 23 has dried many tears. And maybe you felt that way at some point this week. Psalm 23 has dried many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith. I know Psalm 23 is familiar, and maybe your eyes start to gloss over when you have a pastor who's going to preach on Psalm 23. But I'm not sure there could be a better text for us this morning to turn to than Psalm 23, and to be reminded, and I'm praying to be refreshed, to know that we have a great shepherd, a great shepherd who is ever present, who feeds us and leads us and shepherds us through every valley in life. And so I would say right here really is the sermon in a nutshell. If you tune me out for the next 30 plus minutes, this is the sermon at its core. Over the next several months, we as a church will be looking for a shepherd, obviously. But throughout, I'm praying that we will be always looking to the great shepherd as we look for an under-shepherd. Because as David will say, when the Lord is our shepherd, when the Lord is our shepherd, individually and as a church, we shall not want. All right? So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together, and then we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the unrivaled sovereign of the universe. You are the high king of heaven. You sit enthroned above all, ruling over all. You are great, and as your word says, you are greatly to be praised. And yet, Lord, you are also so good, always good, only good. So good that in this you demonstrated your great love for us, in that while we were still yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Thank you for your great love. With you as our shepherd, what more could we possibly want or need? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And so, Lord, we pray that you and that you alone will be first in our hearts this morning and every moment. And, Lord, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts today would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, the saying is trustworthy. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I think probably most of you have heard about our Aspire group, we call it, that meets every other Wednesday night back in the library before church. And that is for men who aspire to some kind of full-time ministry. And we've had some great meetings and some great conversations in there over the last few months. But the word aspire here means literally to reach out after or to set your heart upon. And so simply we could say to aspire means to desire. So he's saying if anyone desires this role, he says that's a good thing. But of course, desire alone is never enough. And that's why, of course, we have verses 2-7. But he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I think the King James says he desires a good work. Maybe you memorized it that way. Another translation says, an excellent work. And really, there is no more important task. And this might maybe seem a little self-serving as a pastor to say, but bear with me. There is really no more important task in all the universe than caring for the bride of Christ, the church. I remember in my brother Steve's final days before he passed, His primary concern was his wife. Of course, his two kids as well, but who would be caring for his wife? And our Lord takes very seriously the oversight, the protection, the caring for, the shepherding of his bride. And it is the pastor who is entrusted with this incredibly important and noble work. And also bear in mind, for many in the early church, to become a pastor was also a very terrifying thing. Living in a culture in a time of persecution, something we truly don't know about, at least yet. Becoming a pastor was not something someone would just flippantly sign up for. You know, becoming a pastor could cost you your life. So it's an important work. In some cases, it's a dangerous work. But in all cases, it's a noble task, he says. And then verse 2, another familiar verse, he says, therefore, or because of that, because of what he just said in verse 1, an overseer or a pastor must be. And you'll notice he doesn't say should be, or it would be good to be, or it would be preferred if he were. It says what? It says he must be. These are not optional. These are necessities. These are musts. And then, of course, he begins to list about 15 things. Back when I was in college, my senior year of college, I had a very good friend named Brandon. Brandon is now a pastor up in the New England area and doing very well. And for an entire year, so my final year of undergrad, Brandon and I would meet together every Sunday night, just the two of us, and we would pray over this list of 15 things. We would take one of these qualifications and spend that entire week just praying about it, thinking about it, examining our own lives in light of that particular qualification, and then praying over it again together on Sunday nights. And I absolutely loved those times with my friend. I think they were great preparation for ministry. But one of the things that the Lord really impressed on my heart during that time, and I want to make this point here before we start listing all these qualifications, is that really, with very few exceptions, most of these qualities that he's going to outline for us, that we're going to talk about briefly, most of these qualities are important qualities for all believers. I think it follows if it is noble and good for a pastor to strive to be this kind of person, doesn't it then follow that it would be noble and good for all believers to be this kind of person? And really, in large part, and again, I want to make sure this point is clear as we begin, this is ultimately not a sermon for a future pastor. This is really something for all of us. And in large part, the reason why the pastor is held to these following standards is because he is called to be a living example to the flock. And so again, the vast majority of what we're about to look at, with few exceptions, should be true of a pastor, absolutely. But they should also be true of all of us, and I don't want us to miss that. Like I said at the beginning, I don't want our eyes to gloss over and say, okay, I'm not a pastor, so I'm going to zone out for a few minutes. The pastor is to be all of these things as an example, out in front for all. So he says, therefore, an overseer must be, and here's the first one, he says, above reproach. That is blameless. Not perfect, of course. No person is or can be. But he ought to be one that no charge of serious wrong can be sustained against him. The word means literally not able to be held. So if you think about that image, not able to be held, and that is that they have no blatant, unconfessed, or unforsaken sins in their lives that someone could sort of reach out and grab onto, so to speak, and accuse them of. Okay, so they're not able to be held. And the idea is much like Daniel in the Old Testament. If someone were to follow the pastor around, even secretively, for several days, there would be no blatant, unconfessed, unforsaken sins in their lives that someone could hold on to. Instead, they would say, like those did with Daniel, the only thing we can find against this man is concerning the law of his God. And you, of course, know how that story played out. He says they must be blameless, And then he says, secondly, the husband of one wife. That is literally a one-woman man. And I don't think it's an accident that this qualification is mentioned here at pretty much the beginning of the list. I'm sure all of us, or at least most of us, at some point have tragically heard stories of pastors who have fallen into immorality or infidelity. But to be a one-woman man means having eyes for, a heart for, affection for only his wife. It means singular devotion, forsaking all others, as some of us may have said in our wedding vows. He's the husband of one wife, and then he says, sober-minded. I'm going to list the next several with minimal comment and then just park on a few. He says, sober-minded, he is self-controlled, he is respectable, and then it says he is hospitable. And that is literally a lover of strangers is what the word means. And I love that, a lover of strangers. The King James says, given to hospitality. And I think that is well worded as well. This is something that he gives himself over to as a pattern of life. He is given to hospitality, a lover of strangers. And then it says, and I guess this would be number seven on the list and last in this verse, it says he is able to teach, or apt to teach, as you may have memorized it years ago. This one, of course, is one of the more well-known of all these qualifications. In part, I think, because it is at least seemingly unique, right? He's talking a lot about character qualities. Then he kind of shifts for a second to talk about what appears to be a more of a giftedness or an ability. I also think it's unique in the list because it's so important. And of course, important because the preaching and teaching of God's word is really the primary way in which he as a shepherd feeds his flock. And here at Killian Hill, aren't you grateful for a long history of biblical preaching coming from this stage and from this pulpit? I hope you're thankful for that. That is not the norm, truly, in our day to day. And I think tragically we have many churches, even massive churches, that are filled with very weak believers, in many cases because their shepherd is not feeding them, and or he's not teaching them how to feed themselves, and so they're starving, and they may not even know it. And I would say, in addition to that, I do find it interesting, whether purposeful or not, that able to teach follows given to hospitality. And that is that a pastor needs to both feed the sheep and to be with the sheep. These are two sides of the same coin. He needs to be an hospitable teacher. And again, I remember in undergrad when my friend Brandon and I were discussing this list, we noted that this key role of being able to teach is wedged almost exactly in the middle of the list. And maybe that's just divine coincidence, but I think it's a reminder to a pastor that, yes, primary, and yes, it's public, but if the lifestyle behind the scenes doesn't match what's being said publicly, he's completely undermined his ministry. He needs to be an hospitable teacher. And to go even one step further, I do think that being able to teach is a speaking gift. There's no doubt. But being able to teach something also implies, again, that a lifestyle behind the scenes backs up what's being said. To give an illustration, back in, I guess it was 2007, before we came here to Killian Hill, Lauren and I were engaged and was working somewhere else at a retail store. And I remember one afternoon I was sitting in our break room there, and a coworker of mine that I knew well, and someone who was known for having been divorced three different times and was currently on his fourth wife, he sat down next to me, and I thought he was going to laugh or smile when he said it, but he was serious. He said, "Hey, Joe, let me give you some advice about how to ensure a long and successful marriage." And again, I almost expected him to smile after that and recognize the elephant in the room, but he didn't. And so all that to say, I have no memory of what he said next because I completely tuned him out, right? So my coworker, and here's the point, my coworker may have been a very smart man, if I recall he was, may have been a very eloquent man. He was a salesman, very eloquent, could sell anything. But he was not able to teach on marriage. I think the same is true when it comes to a pastor. To be able to teach is an ability, for sure. But ultimately, it's an ability to teach because you are able yourself to live it. Can you imagine, for example, that everyone in this room knew that my marriage was in shambles? Now, by God's grace, it isn't. But if you knew that my marriage was in shambles and I got up this morning and had the audacity to preach on marriage, I might, by God's grace, be able to put an outline together and kind of work my way through the text. But it doesn't matter if it was eloquent or not. I am not able to teach, or would not be able to teach on marriage. He then says, verse 3, he says, not a drunkard. Okay, it's obvious one. His judgment is far too important to be clouded by anything, let alone alcohol. He is not violent. He knows how to control his temper. A pastor must always react to difficult situations calmly, never with physical violence or even verbal violence. And by the way, with each one of these, I could pause to say a word about Chris Anderson, but I'll pause at this point to say I'm so grateful for Pastor Chris when it comes to these qualifications. He was always one who shockingly could control his temper, even under some of the most difficult, stressful, strenuous situations. He says that instead he is gentle. He is not quarrelsome. He is instead a peacemaker. He's not an arguer. He's not quarrelsome. I heard someone say once, a pastor should and must contend for the faith, but he should always do so without being contentious. Okay? He's not a lover of money. The love of money, what does the scripture say, is the root of all kinds of evil. So a pastor should never be materialistic or even covetous. And then verse 4, we have just a few verses left. He says he must manage his own household well. This one always makes me really nervous. He must manage his own household well. And really, part of the emphasis in this verse is on the word own here. So he must take heed to his own household. For fall break, just a few weeks ago, my family and I, we took a trip to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And if you've ever been to Gatlinburg, we'd never been before. Beautiful place. Didn't want to leave, but we were grateful that we could come back here. But it was a wonderful, wonderful few days. On our drive up, in the van that we purchased a few years ago, we bought the absolute cheapest model available, so it has no bells and whistles. So we were able to get from, as a gift, someone gave us some portable DVD players so you could strap it on the back of your seat and the kids could watch a movie while we travel. And for whatever reason, our kids chose the movie Pilgrim's Progress, that new cartoon movie that came out just a couple years ago. It's really well done. Highly commend it to you if you've not seen it. But the way these portable DVD players work is because they're portable, the audio doesn't come in through the main speakers. It shoots out the left side of this little screen that is right next to my left ear. And so whatever movie we watch on our trips, I feel like the words are just reverberating in my mind and in my brain. But there's a character in Pilgrim's Progress named Talkative. And Talkative is described as a saint abroad and a devil at home. A saint abroad and a devil at home. And that should not be true of a pastor. He must take heed to his own family first. But also notice he says he must manage his own household well. So it's not just getting by, squeaking by, but instead it's setting a good example for other parents and families in the church. It says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And this is why it's so important. Verse 5, he's kind of reasoning from the lesser to the greater here. Verse 5, he says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, so a relatively small number of people, all related to him, all much younger than him, if he can't do that, if he can't handle that, he says, how will he care for God's church? He says, for if someone does not know how to manage their own household, how will he care for God's church? And by the way, I think that phrase, caring for God's church, is such a beautiful summation of what a pastor ultimately is called to, caring for God's church. Do you know, I don't want to get overly technical, but there's only one other time in the New Testament where those words are put together, this idea of caring, that specific word, and it's used in the context of the Good Samaritan, the one who very sacrificially and graciously and carefully cared for the person who had been left for dead. That is what a pastor ultimately is called to. And then verse 6, just two verses left here. It says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, or that with pride, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, it says he must be well thought of by outsiders. And I think there's a reason this one comes last, okay? A pastor should never strive to please man or to be loved by the world. That is a fool's errand. And many have gone astray by seeking after that. But it is something he should be aware of. His testimony representing the Lord well. So it says he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And as I kind of wrap up this section, you know, notice the emphasis in these last two verses on the devil. The Bible says our adversary prowls around like a what? A roaring, hungry, angry lion, seeking for someone to devour. And I honestly believe that he focuses his attention on pastors. If he can strike the shepherd, right, the sheep will scatter. So pray for your pastors now. Again, it might sound like a selfish request, but pray for your future senior pastor. He will no doubt have a target, as it were, on his chest. Ultimately, of course, no one can fully and entirely fulfill these qualifications perfectly. There has been only one, and there is only one perfect shepherd, which of course leads us now to Psalm 23. Turn back, if you would, for just a second to the most well-known psalm, Psalm chapter 23. We're going to spend just a few moments here as we come to a conclusion. I mentioned at the beginning, Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher, said Psalm 23 has dried many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, referred to Psalm 23 as, quote, the pearl of the Psalms. James Montgomery Boyce, who I think Pastor Chris quoted last week or 2 weeks ago, he said millions of people have memorized this psalm. Even those who have learned few others, ministers have turned to it to comfort those going through severe trials, those suffering illness, or even those who are lying on their deathbed. For some, the words of this psalm have been the last they have uttered in life. And then finally, Henry Beecher says, David has left no sweeter psalm than this, the short 23rd. Again, I would imagine for most of us, you've probably read Psalm 23, maybe even hundreds of times in your life. Most of us have probably memorized it at some point. You've probably heard Sunday school lessons and sermons, maybe even scores of sermons on this particular text. It's so well known. But maybe you've also turned to it particularly at times throughout your life, during times of joy and maybe also times of difficulty and struggle. As I said at the beginning, I wanted to end by turning to this passage together as a church. Not to say we're entering times of difficulty per se, but certainly a very crucial time in the history of this ministry. And so we turn here to close by fixing our gaze, our hearts, our minds on the great shepherd, the ever-present great shepherd. Psalm 23, if you look down, I won't have the verses on the screen. But David, of course, who knew shepherding well, he says this in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know, throughout most of history, particularly biblical history, the vocation of shepherd was kind of a looked down upon position. You know, shepherds were like the garbage truck collectors, you know, of their day, so to speak. Not a position that most people aspired to or desired. They were kind of looked down on in, you know, in civilization, as it were. But David, having been a shepherd and now a king, can't think of a more appropriate and honoring title than this. The Lord, he says, is my shepherd. And because of that, these four words, "I shall not want." I was just telling our high schoolers the other day in one of our chapels here, I told them, I said, you could spend the rest of your life, and I can promise you this, you could spend the rest of your life searching and searching and searching and searching and searching and searching some more, but you will never find one like this, our shepherd. And only he can ever truly satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. I would say, first of all, man will disappoint, right? Mankind will disappoint. If we put our confidence ultimately in a man, we will want. But if we put our confidence and fix our gaze on him, David says, you shall not want. Man will disappoint. Things will disappoint us. I was just reading yesterday, actually, in my own personal devotional time, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And Ecclesiastes is such a challenging book. You know that. But in chapter 2, verse 10, Solomon, of course, David's own son, says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil." He says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." If only Solomon had learned from his own father, "The Lord is my shepherd, and because of that, I shall not want." Then verse 2 and 3, so familiar, he says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Then I love verse 4, and I'm not sure I ever noticed this before until I spent some time this week just poring over this text and praying over it. When David starts to think about walking through a deep valley, he changes from talking about God to talking directly to God. So he goes from saying he makes, he leads, he restores, talking about God. Then he says, "When I went through the deepest of valleys," he says, "you are with me." And aren't you glad that over the next few months as a church, when we're faced with difficulty and decisions, we can approach the great shepherd directly? When you go through deep valleys in your own life, we can approach 24/7, unhindered access, free utterance, to march, as it were, directly into the throne room of the Shepherd King and speak directly to him. That is an amazing privilege. So verse 4, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." To go back for a second to verse 4, he says, "I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." There is no greater comfort in all the universe than to hear from the lips of our great shepherd, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I hope that's an encouragement during this time of transition. And then again, for those in the room going through great difficulties today, the Lord is with you. Don't miss that in this message. Then again, back to verse 5, where he says these familiar words, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You know, in Eastern culture, it was a huge deal to guarantee the security of your guests. So a host would move heaven and earth to protect someone who had come to stay at their home. And David is saying, you prepare a table before me, even in the very presence of my enemies. So even in the face of greatest danger, I can be completely at rest and completely assured of my security. Again, because he is with me. He says, you anoint, the word that means to richly bathe. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And again, an attentive host always stands ready to constantly fill the cup of his guests. But he's saying our cup is constantly overflowing. His blessings are endless. Like the song we sing sometimes, his love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And after all this, David concludes with verse 6. He says, surely. What's my response to all this? Surely. Most surely. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. That means to pursue after or to chase after. So no matter what, these things will chase after me all the days of my life. And then when it's all over, he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is my wife in here? I'm going to have my wife, Lauren, come, and she's going to sing a song for us. It's a song that may be familiar to you. It's called The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. Very much, of course, based on Psalm 23, where the words are, the King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Then it concludes this way, and so through all the length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. Lauren will come and sing, and then I'll come up to conclude.
King of love, my shepherd.
As we dismiss in just a moment, I'm gonna level with you for a second. I have no idea what the future holds for this ministry, but, and I say this with all confidence, I know who holds us. The King of Love, our Shepherd, is. And again, if you get nothing else from the last several minutes, it's this. As we begin the process of looking for a shepherd, may we always look to the great shepherd. And that being first the divinely inspired blueprint that he's given us in Scripture, but also resting in him, trusting in him, looking to him, crying out to him, because he is our great shepherd. And because of that, we shall not want. All right? Let me close in prayer. Real quick before I do, I was joking with someone this morning that the Sundays that I preach, they won't be better sermons, but they will be shorter sermons. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. All right. Father in heaven, we look to you as our great King, but our great Shepherd. Lead us. Lord, please lead us. Protect us. Shelter us. You are the great refuge and strong tower that we can run to in time of trouble. Lord, as the Psalms say, in our distress, we cry out to you. Hear our prayer. Incline your ear to hear us. Even through a deep valley, we can, like David, say with great confidence, we're going to fear nothing because you're with us. So, Lord, we look to you, our great shepherd. We love you. And again, Lord, we pray your hand of blessing over what transpires in the next several days, weeks, and months. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.